Good morning. As was in fact stated, I will be leaving soon. I'll be leaving after the evening services tonight, flying to Nashville, and my family will pick me up and take me to Kentucky, where my people live. And then on Monday morning, I will be on a road trip with the family out to Branson, Missouri, a touristy place, as many here would know. This was a trip that the family planned after my sister-in-law, Julie, had gone through a rather trying time, uncertain if she had cancer. And God be thanked that she did not, but the family wanted to take a trip as a nice outlet in light of the rather stressful time and circumstances that they had to endure. And my brother and his wife wanted everyone to come along. And so my mother and my sister will be there as well. It should be an enjoyable time. I'm looking forward to it. I will get back on Tuesday, the 26th. So next Sunday, the 24th, Brother Rob Dysart has kindly volunteered to go ahead and fill in my stead. And it may be that in the evening, then, there will be the monthly singing. That is yet to be determined. On the following Sunday, the Sunday after next, of course, starts our gospel meeting effort here. It's going to run from May 31st to June 3rd. So please do make plans to set aside time to support that effort. And be inspired, if you will, to invite friends and neighbors and others that you know of. On now to the lesson. We often talk about how three of the most difficult words for people to say, they just are really hard to get out of the mouth. The three words would be, "I am sorry." But even more difficult, perhaps, than those three words could well be the words, "I have sinned. I have sinned." In our politically correct culture and society, it seems as though we want to tone just about everything down, tone down every word and every concept. For instance, adultery is simply referred to as an affair, as if it's just something that you do. Homosexuality has been called an alternative lifestyle, and it's just a preference to many people today. Murdering a baby is called aborting a fetus. And when caught in a lie, someone is said to have just, quote, misspoke. It's no different with the word sin. People don't really care to feel that they are guilty of it, guilty of sin. Why, we've just made a mistake here. We've just messed up. We got a little distracted. We exercised poor judgment, had a lapse in good judgment. But few want to confess that they are technically guilty of sin, because that would imply that their soul would be in jeopardy. And with our politically correct society, it doesn't matter who might die, Christian or non-Christian. The majority always speaks of that person as, quote, going to a better place. And whatever religious beliefs or practices one had are rapidly just moved behind the curtain, and positive speeches and sentiments will carry the day and take center stage. Now, admittedly, the language of the Bible has always been rather blunt and direct. And when sin is committed, when sin is engaged in, sometimes it is described in the most gruesome of detail. And when sin is confessed, it is referred to as sin, not just a mere mistake or accident. Friends, we're going to be looking at two characters here this morning. Two individuals in particular who were guilty of sin and even confessed their sin. And yet, in each case that we're going to examine here, I believe that there are differences that we need to consider and learn from. The first person who is going to now take our focus is Pharaoh. Pharaoh there in the book of Exodus. His confession and admission of guilt before God is found in Exodus chapter 9. I'm going to give you a moment there to turn to Exodus chapter 9. And we are here going to read of his personal declaration and disclosure of error. Now bear in mind that this was after the seventh plague struck Egypt. The first was water turning into blood. Then frogs overwhelmed the land. Then lice were found on all livestock and on all the Egyptians as well. Then you read of flies swarming on the land. Next, the Egyptians' livestock became diseased and died. And after that, boils came upon man and beast. The scripture tells you. And even the magicians who had resisted Moses and who had steadfastly and stubbornly opposed him could not stand before him on account of the boils and the blisters and the bulges upon their skin. It is truly woeful to contemplate all these afflictions wreaking utter havoc and mayhem on a nation. But the Pharaoh was going to learn that it was hard to kick against the goads. Finally, we come here to this plague where God would rain down huge chunks of ice. And even fire and thunder struck the ground. You see that there in Exodus 9, verse number 23. And the hail was so large that the Bible tells you in verse 24 of Exodus 9, take a look at that, that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail broke every tree of the field down. There in verse 25. I talked with some about the ice storm that occurred in the 1990s in southern Kentucky and elsewhere out here in the south. A family from the congregation that I was laboring with in Austin, Kentucky, actually played a videotape for me where you could hear in the distance, you could hear in the background the cracking noise and the crashing noise, the collapsing and the snapping of the trees falling all around. And as dreadful as that was, and many up there still have it in their recent memories, as dreadful as all of that was for them, even that storm would not have come close to something like this, where every tree of the field broke and busted. Well, take a look here at verse number 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Now notice here verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron. He wants to summon those who have a direct line to God himself. He's had enough of all of this. And he said to them, I have sinned. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Well, he says, I have sinned. I have sinned this time. And in truth, we would acknowledge that that is an understatement. For he had, in point of fact, sinned many, many, many times in his defiance of God to let the Hebrew children go. But Pharaoh confessed sin. Watch that carefully. There in verse 27, I have sinned. Yet his repentance was not going to be genuine. It was not the real McCoy. He was sorry he got caught, and sorry on account of the consequences. But when the plague was lifted, when the plague was stopped, what does he do? But he goes right back to his old rotten ways of resisting Moses and God. Look at that there. Verse 33. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. Verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Can there be people like this today? Absolutely. Any one of us. Any one of us can become guilty of it, of saying that we are sorry and then going right back to our old worldly ways. There are those who have loved ones who get sick, or maybe they themselves get sick, and then they pray to God, Lord, if you can just help get me out of this jam, just get me out of this bind, or get my loved one out of that bind, then I'm going to be the biggest Christian that you have ever seen. And then when the sickness subsides, or the illness relents and turns away, then they go right back to their wayward lifestyle. For others, it might be a vehicle accident, like a motorcycle accident, or a near-death experience. Why, it shakes them up for a good while, maybe even for a few weeks, and they make all sorts of promises and pledges and all kinds of vows and guarantees while lying on the hospital bed. But then they soon forget after their body heals and they are released from supervision and care. It's a little like the old Indian proverb. Promises made under the hot sun are soon forgotten in the pale moonlight. The repentance is not genuine. Occasionally, a brother or sister with a rebellious heart who has turned back to the kingdom of Satan, back to the world, and who adamantly has ignored the pleadings and the tender love of the brethren at church services may come back and sit on the pew for a Sunday or two just to, quote, get the brethren off of his back. But then they go right back to their ways of forsaking the assembly of the saints. We must realize and we must understand that making an occasional appearance is not equivalent to genuine repentance. My brother Stephen was once preaching a gospel meeting up at Chicago. He lives in Kentucky and labors with a church in Franklin, Kentucky. And the Sunday in which he would be gone, get this now, a letter was to be read from the pulpit where a sister of the church who was walking disorderly was going to be identified and withdrawn from, as per the clear teaching of God's Word. Now, on multiple occasions in which the brethren would show up at her house, she would just not come to the door. And they knew that she was there. It was not as though she was out shopping. It was not as though she was at work. They knew that she was there because when they would knock, her daughter would say, "Mommy, Mommy, someone's at the door." And still, never once did she answer. This went on for months. The men of the congregation talked it over. They determined that forbearance had been demonstrated, encouragement had been given and shown abundantly, warnings had been administered, and now it was time to withdraw from the disorderly, as the Bible directs. Well, on the Sunday in which the letter was to be read, follow this, that girl showed up. What do you do in a situation like that? She did not come forward to make acknowledgments, but she showed up. Now, the brother who was supposed to read the letter later phoned my brother Stephen that afternoon, while Stephen, of course, is still there in Chicago. And he said, "Look, I did not read the letter. It's not that I objected to it. Honestly, I just did not know quite what to do." And my brother correctly pointed out that in the case of the Corinthian man who was to be withdrawn from, which you read of there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have every indication that he was still present, yes, even bodily, when he was marked and disfellowshipped. And let's make sure that we have this down. Just because an impenitent brother or sister peeks in and makes an appearance and plants themselves on a pew, that is not one and the same as true repentance. So my brother correctly observed that the measure still stands, and the letter was read that Sunday night after a prayer was said on behalf of the girl and on behalf of the duties of the Church of the Lord. We must realize that there will be some who try to escape the consequences. That is not repentance. That's an "I'm sorry I got caught" disposition and mindset. Now, Pharaoh had every opportunity to change, and he did not. He did not. And these plagues, 10 in all, did not reform him. And eventually, his stubborn pride destroyed his whole nation, and his army was destroyed in the Red Sea. What about the second person? Let's look at the case of David. We looked here with Pharaoh, and we saw that while he confessed wrongdoing, he did not truly believe what he was saying because it did not lead to a long-term change of action. But we are going to read now of someone who did have authentic and legitimate repentance. I invite you to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's get the whole scene here before our minds. Now, we often talk about how David should have been more careful, should have been more conscientious and more virtuous and disciplined as he was up there on that roof, and redirected his eyes, moved his eyeballs away after he gazed at the beauty of Bathsheba bathing. Unfortunately, he did not do that. But there is something beyond this, I believe, that we can be inclined to overlook. We often overlook it. When you go up into chapter 10, you find that the Lord had granted David and the Israelites great victory over their enemies. You read in chapter 10 about how 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians had been struck down and destroyed. That's there in verse number 18 of chapter 10. This is when David was active. David was getting to work. He was doing what God wanted him to do. But look at this now as we enter into the 11th chapter. The text reveals here in verse number 1, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. He became lax. He became soft. He became carefree. He had been granted victory after victory after victory, so much so that the newness just wore off. And it became almost mundane and a drain, perhaps. A little humdrum and dry. And he determines then to just kick back and let others put their back into it and sweat in the sun for him. It was the time when kings go to battle. It was there on the calendar, but he decides to brush it aside. Verse 2. Look, the devil finds quick work for what kind of hands? Idle hands. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Listen to that. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. She was a married woman. She was off limits. She was spoken for, but they may as well have been talking to the man in the moon, because he is locked in like a moth to the flame. Now, he could not feign ignorance here. He knew better. He was informed. He was told. He goes into this with eyes wide open, like saucers even. Like giant plates. And we know about what happens from here. There is a murder that is committed. Her husband is moved by orders of David to death row, so to speak, the front line of the military engagements, where one was almost certain to be slaughtered. And the orders were given to abandon him there, just ditch him to his doom, and retreat. For you see, this woman, Bathsheba, had turned up pregnant. Oh no. So David is going to commit another sin to cover that sin up, so to speak, to hide all of this and keep the country from this scandal. But is this going to escape the attention of God? Never. Look there at verse 27, right there at the end. The last sentence of the last verse of chapter 11. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." God saw it. God always sees. Whatever pet sin one might harbor, understand, God knows about it. We can hide it from our fellow man, but whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And at the judgment bar, there is nothing hidden that shall not be brought to light. Sins in the workplace, sins in the home, God is aware of it all. Now God sent Nathan, and Nathan gave David a parable. Here was a rich man with exceedingly many flocks. Look at the language there. Not just flocks, but many flocks. And not just many flocks, but exceedingly many flocks and herds. You get the picture? Lots and lots and lots of lambs all over there, dotting the landscape. And there was a poor man with nothing to his name but a little ewe lamb, a female lamb. And again, you see the contrast. It's one lamb, and oh, by the way, it's little. And a guest calls upon the rich man, and the rich man steals and kills out of pure selfishness, laziness, and greed, the little ewe lamb, the little joy and treasure of this poor, pitiful man to feed this traveler, this visitor. So the idea is, thoughts please. David, would you like to go ahead and weigh in on this one? Got 2 cents to contribute? Well, what is the reaction? Very, very predictable. There in verse number 5 of chapter 12. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." We'll look at verse 7. And you have here in verse 7 a statement that has echoed through time and has been quoted in various venues of scandals and egregious errors. You are the man. You are the man. I do not doubt for 1 second, but that upon hearing that, David's heart just sunk right down into the soles of his feet. He knew the, quote, gig was up. He knew he was exposed. And he knew that his own words had condemned him. So, verse 13, so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord." Oh, he sinned tremendously against Uriah. But all sin is ultimately against the Lord. Now, observation here, observation. David committed adultery, and then he committed murder to try and hide the adultery. One commits sin, and then commits other sins to, quote, cover the first one up. That's been done so many times that it's just become trite and cliche. Usually it takes the form of lying. And who could forget how, with one former president even, how he got caught up in this. "I did not have relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky. I never asked anyone to lie, not a single time. These charges are false." Now, it does not matter what party one might subscribe to. When you are talking about politics, lies will be told from time to time. Corruption will be found there in high places. And corruption is always going to be present when men and women pursue selfish desires. But David was called out on the carpet, and he knew his sin. Look at this there, verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme or speak evil, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. God puts it very plainly there for him. Here's where this goes now. If you want to know about now, David, here's what happens now. Now, yes, his sin was put away there, verse 13. "The Lord has also put away your sin." But does this mean, question of questions, does this also mean that the consequences attached to that sin were removed? You're going to have to shake your head. No way. That did not happen. He was forgiven, but the repercussions and the fallout still stuck and still stood. The wives of David were later defiled by Absalom. And tragically, he lost his baby boy with Bathsheba, all for his dalliance with desire. All of it came to pass. Now watch this there in the 12th chapter. David is fasting, he's lying on the ground, he's begging and pleading, and when the servants come to just pull him up off the floor, he just brushes them aside. That's there in verse number 17. But look here at verse 19. "When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and watched this. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Did you catch that? The consequences stood, but David does not blame God. He does not get bitter at God. He goes to the house of the Lord to worship God. His service to God did not come with an asterisk or fine print. "Lord, I'm going to be faithful to you if I can have my way. And if not, God, sorry, you're on your own." That was not his mindset. He understood who he had to answer to in life and even in death. That is a very powerful lesson, if I might add. For when you think about the married Christian, a married child of God who gets caught up in infidelity, indeed, he may be put away for his fornication. The decision for a second chance rests with the innocent one, but that may not happen. It is truly commendable then to see those who are put away for unchastity staying committed to God and his work for them in spite of their circumstances. That's the right attitude to have. That's the right outlook. David here saw the bigger picture. He saw a better perspective. Look there at verse 23. He said, "Look, now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David understood that in order for this to be true, in order to be reunited with the innocent child in the world to come, it would only be if David had stayed loyal and faithful to the God whom he served. So we see here a great contrast to Pharaoh. The repentance is genuine. It is bona fide. It is sincere. Now, as we draw this study here to a close, yes, others sinned and confessed their sin. Judas sinned and confessed his sin. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Matthew 27, verse 4. But he had a misconception. He believed that he was beyond redemption, which was absolutely not true. And there are some today who have the false impression that God's grace would not cover the sin that they committed, and that his love and mercy would not extend to them. They ask that question, "Why would God want me? Why would he have anything to do with me, with what I have done in my life?" Yet the question may well be asked, why would God want any of us with what we have done? All have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Yes, I confess that we could all wonder why God still would want us even though we have failed or denied him in times past. But the fact ever remains that he does want us. Glory be to God that is so. Never be at that point of giving up. There was one despondent brother who told me at one time, "I haven't yet pulled the trigger, but I've come close to it." He'd been drifting from God, not drawing near to God. And I encouraged him to make his life right and be restored and to not ever lose hope. It's not as though it was too late as far as God was concerned, there with Judas. But Judas was the person who made it too late. We must be like that prodigal son who returns. "I have sinned," he said to the father. Not if I've done something wrong or if I have offended you, but "I have sinned." He felt the sting. He felt the stigma. And we must feel a sense of shame and guilt and make determination to change, knowing that our Heavenly Father loves us and wants us with Him in all eternity. There is more joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Let's acknowledge our shortcomings before God Almighty. Let's humble ourselves under His hand so that He can exalt us in due time, so that our sins can be washed in the blood of His precious Son. Let's make sure that heaven is our abiding and eternal portion and home. If you're not yet a Christian, become one this hour. Believe in Jesus as the Savior and the Son of God. Repent of sin. Confess Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then be faithful until death to receive that crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all who love Him and love His appearing. If we can be of service toward that end, come down to the front now while we stand and sing the song that's announced.